The epistle reading is twofold. I will be reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But first, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And now Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Hallelujah. This is the word of the Lord. As has been the case when I've been preaching on the ideas of Paul this summer, I'm not focusing in just one passage. In fact, we're going through several. So we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 3, and then we're going to turn to Romans 6. And before we're done, we'll also look at a passage in Corinthians and in Galatians and John chapter 15. So buckle yourself up. But let's pray. Oh, Father, apart from your Son, we can do nothing. I certainly cannot proclaim your word truthfully and in power. And we cannot hear your word in such a way that we hear you and understand what you're saying and are changed. But that's our desire. And so we ask that you might speak, that my words in some sense would fade, and that every person here might hear your word spoken in Jesus by the power of your Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit we pray. Amen. I mean, there is a danger of preaching the gospel of grace in our day and age. And oddly enough, it's the same danger that the Apostle Paul faced preaching the gospel in his day. It's the danger of preaching grace in such a way that people think it doesn't really matter how we live. I mean, if being made right with God, justified, to use Paul's term, simply, if we're made right with God simply by confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiving grace by faith, then does it really matter if I keep on sinning? I mean, I know I shouldn't, but what if I do? I mean, all then I need to do is to beat my chest like that tax collector of old and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and I will be forgiven." I mean, isn't that true? I mean, what do you think? Does God's grace offered to us in Jesus mean that we can keep on sinning and expect God to forgive our sins? Well, the answer, as far as I'm concerned, it is a resounding yes and no. Yes, God's gospel of grace means that God will forgive our sins, all of our sins, because Jesus has paid the just penalty for our sins on the cross once and for all. But no, God's grace does not mean that you and I can keep on sinning, that we can live the way we have always lived and still expect God to forgive us. Now, that probably requires some explanation, because it may sound like a contradiction to you. And it will be the purpose of this message in part to provide that explanation. But let's begin with a bit of review. Because if you hope to understand the gospel Paul preached, you need to understand that there are two very different kinds of righteousness. The first is the kind you can achieve through your own religious and moral efforts. And the second kind of righteousness is a kind that you can receive only through a relationship with Jesus that is created and sustained by faith. Now listen to how Paul describes the difference between these two kinds of righteousness in the passage I just read, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. If anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, that is, what he can do by his own religious effort, then I have more. I mean, I was circumcised on the eighth day as a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as for the righteousness that comes from obeying the law, I was blameless. I mean, if we're talking about a righteousness you can achieve through religious actions and moral effort, or belonging to the right religious community, then I had it. I mean, I had it as much as any human being I know. But whatever was to my profit before, he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I mean, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Remember that phrase, in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I mean, Paul is saying, been there, done that, and now I don't want to have anything to do with a religious righteousness that I can achieve but by obeying God's law, because it doesn't work. It didn't bring me to Jesus, to God's Messiah and our Lord, and it didn't save me from my sins, because it's based on a delusion, a delusion that Jesus debunked in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you should read that sometime. The delusion that we can actually succeed, we can actually become righteous from the inside out in such a way that we can please God. And it's also based on a distortion of what God's law is really all about, which is revealing my sin to me and then pointing me to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, no, Paul says, I have completely rejected this righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. I consider it now nothing but rubbish, stinking street garbage. And what I want instead is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God through Christ, because that's the only kind of righteousness that will make me truly right with God. But how does one get this kind of righteousness? Well, by believing and receiving God's blessed exchange. I mean, that's what Martin Luther called it after a lifetime of meditating on the writings of Paul. A blessed exchange. My sins in exchange for Christ's righteousness because of the cross and the resurrection. You see, in his death on the cross, Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he takes them away by taking them upon himself. I mean, Jesus takes your sin and my sin, the sins of the world, actually, into his own being, if you will, into the very being of God who has become a man. And on the cross, he bears the full weight of that sin and all of its agonizing consequences, even the wrath of God. See, Jesus suffers our judgment. He dies our death in our place as a substitute. And then he rises victorious from the grave, forever defeating the power of sin and death over human life, once and for all. And God the Father accepts this substitutionary sacrifice of his Son as an atonement, as a covering over sin, and there's a blessed exchange. Our sins on Jesus, his death in our place, and his resurrection on our behalf, and then we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and declared right with God. See, and that's what Paul means, in part at least, when he says, I want to be found in Christ, not with my own righteousness, but with the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. But there's a problem with this. It's the problem that I raised in the beginning of the sermon. And it's the very reason why Paul's enemies, both Jews and Christians, when they heard Paul preach the gospel, cried foul. Because if all we need to be declared right with God is this blessed exchange, received by faith in the finished work of Christ, then why can't we keep on sinning? And sinning. In fact, Paul himself writes in Romans 6, he puts in the mouth of a hypothetical objector, why not go on sinning then, so God's grace can abound more and more? And then Paul replies in verse 2, may geneto, may it never be. Or as the King James puts it, God forbid. But why? I mean, why does God forbid? Because there is more to the righteousness we receive in Christ than a blessed exchange. And there is more to salvation than the forgiveness of sins. Much more. I mean, just read on in Philippians chapter 3. I mean, it sure sounds like Paul has more in mind than the forgiveness of sins. Verse 10, for example, look at it. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him, even in death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, verse 12, or have already been made perfect, but I press on. I mean, doesn't that sound to you Like more than a blessed exchange? More than a legal transaction in which we're declared right with God because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus? I mean, it sounds to me like Paul is after some deep inward transformation. In fact, if you read elsewhere in Paul's letters, you may be shocked at the level of his expectations, not just of himself, but of you and me. I mean, Ephesians chapter 5, for example. Therefore, among you Christians, that is, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, which is idolatry, because these are improper for God's holy people. And then Paul goes on to say, and this is actually quite shocking when you think about it. He goes on to say in verse 5 of Ephesians 5, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I mean, let no one deceive you with empty words, be they theological words like grace. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Wow. I mean, did you hear what Paul is saying? How do we fit these ideas together? When we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we're declared right with God, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. And yet we're under such high expectations, and Paul gives such serious warnings about continuing in disobedience, warnings that imply we may not even be saved. Well, to answer that question, we need to hear 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, I mean, in Christ, that's one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses it 164 times in his letters, more than any other comparable phrase. And that's because this is Paul's preferred way of speaking about being a Christian. To be a Christian for Paul is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be a Christian. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul declares that when we become a Christian, when we are genuinely in Christ, something amazing happens. I mean, something more than just a legal declaration that we are declared right with God. I mean, something more even than a blessed exchange of his righteousness for our sins. Something Paul describes as a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Or to use one of Paul's other favorite phrases, the old man has died, and a new man, a new woman has come into being. I mean, don't you know, Paul writes in Romans 6, don't you realize? I thought this was common knowledge, but don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus as a sign and a seal of our faith, we were baptized into his death? We were buried with him into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might live a new life. I mean, our old self was crucified, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. See, the baptism of a believer is a perfect picture of what happens when a person puts his or her faith in Jesus. And what happens is that we die with Christ, and then we are raised with Christ. His death on the cross becomes our death, and we participate in it by faith in such a way that our sins are actually washed away and the old person dies. But not only that, We're also raised with Jesus through the power of his resurrection to live a whole new life, which is now alive to God. We're born again from above. That's the way Jesus once described it. And the Spirit of God enters our life, and we become a new creation. The old person we were is gone, and a new person has come into being. And get this. What is pictured in our baptism is not just an idea. It's not just an ideal toward which we move, or a wish that we hope someday will come true, as if faith is believing something that isn't quite real, something that hasn't really happened. No, according to Paul, baptism proclaims what actually happens when you and I enter into a believing relationship with Jesus. I mean, since you have been raised with Christ, and that's the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3, since you have already been raised with Christ, but by the power of God, which you receive in faith, keep setting your hearts on the things above where Christ is, where your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, do you think you can grasp what Paul is saying in these words? Because it may be the most life-transforming truth that you will ever be asked to absorb. But before trusting in the resurrected Jesus Christ, Paul says, you were an old self, the old man, the old woman. And as such, you were cut off from God. You were living in the dark, spiritually speaking. You were living by your own power, what Paul calls the flesh. You were living by yourself and for yourself, and therefore you were inevitably enslaved to your selfish desires. I mean, you were spiritually dead, Paul says. But when you truly believed in Jesus, when you received the gospel by faith, something supernatural and supremely real happened. You were raised with Christ. You were born again by the Spirit who comes to dwell in you. You actually became a new man, a new woman, a new creation. And here's the critical turn in the argument. Because you are now a new creation in Christ, you can never say, I'll just keep living the way I used to live. I mean, God will understand. He'll forgive me. I mean, that's what the gospel of grace is all about, right? God forbid. Because you are not just forgiven in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are changed. I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross just to set us free from the penalty of sin and give us a ticket to heaven. Jesus came and became incarnate, enfleshed in our body and blood, and he died on the cross to set us free from the power of sin and from the presence of sin in our life and eventually the presence of sin in all of creation. And if you're not changed, if I'm not changed, if the Spirit of God dwelling within us does not raise us to a new quality of life, then guess what? We are not Christians. We are not in Christ. And therefore, our sins are not forgiven. I mean, Paul is very, very concerned about the way we actually live our lives, about good works, if you will. He even says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, Ephesians 2 is the passage where you hear we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not by works. It's a gift of God. But right after that, Paul says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, Paul would have agreed wholeheartedly, I think, with James, the brother of Jesus, when he said faith without works is dead. Because faith, true believing, changes who we are. And it changes what we do. But there's a difference, a great difference, between good works that arise out of faith and good works that don't have much of anything to do with faith. And the difference is whether we do those works through our own human effort or whether they are something that can be done only through the power of God working in us. I mean, I remember one day, I was sitting on the patio downstairs in our old house in Pennsylvania, and this beautiful butterfly flitted by, and a question came to my mind. Are you a worm or a butterfly? Now, I know, I think strange questions. But the righteousness that comes from trying to obey God's law, the righteousness of the Pharisee, or the righteousness of any religious or moral person, for that matter, be he Christian or not, is like a caterpillar, not be he Christian or not, but be he, whether he claims to be a Christian or not. It's like a caterpillar trying to fly. I mean, try as he might, that caterpillar is forever bound to the earth from which it comes. But if that caterpillar can be changed into a butterfly, it will soar. It will rise on the wings of the dawn and be blown by the wind of the Spirit. And so it is with those who have been born again from above. And the good works of a Christian, the truly selfless acts of faith, hope, and love do not arise from our unaided human nature, from our flesh. No, Christian faith, Christian hope, Christian love requires a change in our nature. The old must be gone. The new must come. And that change in our nature changes the way we do good works. Now, let me try to explain this, because I think it's something that we often fail to grasp, and therefore we live our lives fruitlessly. And let me explain it with an analogy from Jesus, not Paul, but I'm sure Paul would agree with Jesus. I mean, I'm the vine, Jesus said one day to his disciples, and you're the branches. And if you want to bear fruit, here's what you need to do. You need to strain every spiritual muscle you can find. You need to groan. You need to work. And you need to force that fruit out of your branches. No, Jesus didn't say that. What he said is, you need to remain in me. You need to abide in me. You need to dwell in me like branches dwell in a vine as the very extensions of the life of that vine. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is truly righteous in the way we're talking about. See, the key to bearing the fruit of the Spirit as a Christian is abiding in the vine. It is being united with Jesus by the power of His Spirit through faith. It's being in Christ and actually experiencing the life of Christ flowing through you. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. My old self has been put to death on that cross and died with Jesus. And I, Paul says, no longer live. That is that old independent I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. But how do we do that? I mean, how do we actually do that? I mean, how do we do it when we find our old sinful, selfish desires rising like the old man within us? How do we do it when we still feel the pull, the draw of our old caterpillar nature? And we do, don't we? How do we do it when we try and we try and we try and do not succeed? Well, Paul just told us that we do it by faith. We do it by believing in and relying on the life of Christ that is now present with us and within us since we've been born again. We do it by consciously, continually, completely being dependent on the Word and the Spirit of God. But I think I need to be even more concrete here, because I don't just want to give you a theology of how we live the Christian life that then get the categories clear in your mind. I want us to actually live the Christian life. And so probably the best way for me to be concrete is to be personal, because this is really the only person I know concretely from the inside out. And I've noticed something about me, in fact, as recently as yesterday, that when I try to do the right thing, I so often fail. Especially when doing the right thing cuts against the grain of my own felt needs and desires, like the need to be in control of a situation and to get a certain desired outcome, or the need to be comfortable and not in pain or not feeling out of place. The need to be appreciated, to be respected by others, thought highly of, maybe even loved. In other words, as long as things are going my way, I can be pretty good. But when they don't, in the heat of the moment especially, I can be rather defensive, even angry and aggressive, like my old man. And I don't just mean my dad, though I do mean my dad, but I mean the self-centered man I am when I'm living apart from Christ. But if I can just stop for a moment and think, and better yet, if I can just stop and think in this way, I can actually turn my attention to Christ, to His Word, to His Spirit, to His presence, everything begins to change. And I begin to see things differently. I begin to see them the way they really are, from His perspective. And I begin to see how selfish I am. And how I begin to see my failures of faith and my failures especially of love. And as I see that and I confess and cry out, not just forgive me, though I need to cry that out, I cry out, help me, help me. He does. If I take the time to get recentered and to realize the truth and to cry out and ask for His help, and it usually takes me some time, He helps me be quicker to listen, slower to speak, slower to become angry, which is not my natural bent. But the key is this shift of attention. It is becoming consciously aware of the presence of Christ in me in the moment. Becoming aware that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and that He will help me become more like Him, because that's why He died and rose again and sent His Spirit into my life. But what if? What if this way of being could become a way of life? I mean, what if I could practice the presence of Christ in every moment? I turned to Him in every trial and tribulation. I cried out for help, and I received it. What if I noticed Him all along the way? In the beauty of the sky, the singing of the birds, in the face of that person I passed on the street. You see, when I am in the conscious presence of Christ, it's not easy for me to keep sinning. If I'm aware He's here right now, in me, with me, watching me, It's hard to keep on sinning. I usually have to run away and hide, at least in my mind, hide from the awareness of His presence. But when I'm aware of His presence, it becomes possible, even easier to trust and to obey Him, to be grateful and to pray. So if we want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and we do, don't we? If we want to abide in Christ, we need to learn how to become consciously dependent upon God every moment of every day. And the best way that I know to do that is practicing what I call the disciplines of dependence. Disciplines like spending the first hour of your day alone with God. But before you read the newspaper, or turn on the TV, or look at your emails. But before you rush off to work or school, or allow the onslaught of things that need to be done today to rush into your mind and take over your consciousness. See, centering your life in Christ so that Christ can be the center of your life all day long. But an hour in the morning is just the beginning. I mean, how about practicing the discipline of pausing throughout the day? Practicing some form of the ancient hours of prayer. I mean, what difference do you think it might make in your life, in your ability to live in Christ, if you were to turn to Him in the morning and at noon and in the evening and night? Do you think it might become easier to turn to Him when the pressure's on and situations become difficult if you have been turning to Him regularly throughout the day? See, I think it would. I have found that to be true when I've done it. And then there's the discipline of Sabbath worship and rest. Setting aside one day of the week to turn from your work and your worries to God, so that you can turn back from worship to your work, now filled with God and centered on God. You know, I honestly doubt we will ever practice daily and certainly hourly dependence on God if we can't even practice a whole day of Sabbath rest. And there are many other disciplines of dependence. I mean, memorizing Scripture, so that Scripture is the first thing that comes to mind in your hour of need. Studying Scripture and good teachers of Scripture, so that your mind is shaped by the Word of God, and so that your reactions are shaped by that Word. Or listening to and singing worship music all day long, so that the presence of God becomes like the air you breathe. Cultivating Christian friendships. I mean the real kind. The kind in which you can actually talk to each other about the Word and the ways of God. That you can remind each other of the presence of God in your life. And call each other back to that. I mean, isn't that one of the things the body of Christ is for? To help us actually be in Christ together so that we can actually be the body of Christ. And where two or three are gathered together in His name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst. See, the disciplines of dependence are the ancient practices, the proven practices of the people of God, which enable us to cultivate an ongoing conscious sense of His presence. Doing things that turn our attention to Him, that keep us close to Him, to remind us that we are in Him, and learning from Him, praying from Him, depending upon Him so we can become like Him as we abide in the vine He is, and as the branches we bear the fruit of the Spirit as His life flows through us. See, Paul calls this process, and it is a lifelong process, Christ being formed in us. He also calls it putting off the old man and putting on the new, which is being remade in the likeness of Christ. He calls it walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, putting on the full armor of God. But above all else, he calls it being in Christ. See, to be in Christ is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to be a new creation. And I can't think of anything I would rather be. Or rather, have you be.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Spirit, apart from you, we can do nothing. We certainly can't save ourselves from the penalty of sin. But we can't even save ourselves from the power of sin or the presence of sin. But we want to be saved. Saved not just in the sense of getting a ticket to heaven, but saved from suffering all the consequences of sin in our lives and in the lives of our family and in the lives of our society and in this world. Oh, would you teach us how to abide in you? How to turn to you, to pay attention to you, to depend on you every moment of every day, so that we could be the Christians that you have raised us up to be. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.